May I point out that we are not inviting you to a desert evening, but to a dessert evening. You'd be pretty dry if you came for a desert evening. Right, if we have your Bibles, let's go to Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 through 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. I will read from verse 14 all the way through 21. Such a glorious prayer of the Apostle Paul. He says, "For this reason," verse 14, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, oh, that we might have strength this morning to comprehend and to know the love of Christ, and that by your Spirit, as we examine your word, you would be pleased to teach us, to open our eyes and our ears, that we might see and hear the truth, that we might rejoice in it, be thankful for it. Oh, how grateful we are for our Lord Jesus and for all that he has done for us. Amen. And so now be pleased by your Spirit to minister to us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. One of the great fruits that came out of the Reformation was the teaching that was recovered not only on justification by faith and the doctrine of the church, but the doctrine of what it means to be a Christian. In fact, very few people realize that in the Institutes of Calvin, one of the greatest chapters that he has in all of the Institutes is his chapter on the Christian man. And the longest chapter in that section, and if not in all the Institutes, is on his teaching on prayer. And prayer is such an important part, is it not, of our own lives as Christians. In fact, Calvin would say that the principal exercise which we as the children of God have is prayer. It is your principal exercise. He doesn't say reading the word is your principal exercise. That is true also. But he says, and he recognizes, that reading the word needs and must have attending it this whole thing about prayer. And so the apostle is demonstrating in one sense that the principal exercise of his own life was a prayer life. He's chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. Yet he says I pray. I bow my knees before God. And we would be well to remind ourselves, or do well to remind ourselves, that in prayer we are giving a true proof of saving faith. That those who labor in prayer and give themselves to prayer, to a prayer life, to a consistent prayer life, are those who surely are demonstrating that they have saving faith. In fact, it is the principal exercise, prayer, of saving faith. True biblical prayer, your praying, must be the inevitable outcome of being saved. I mean, one of the things we learn to do immediately when we become Christians is to read the Bible and to pray. We receive God's communication and we communicate back with God. We pray. It is the expression of our faith, isn't it? Every time we pray. And I mourn over my own prayer life at how shallow it can be, not only in its content, but how weak it can be in its continuing occupation. All of us recognize that prayer is not an easy thing to do as a Christian. Yet the Apostle Paul engages in it, doesn't he, so often. And here we have before us, in verses 14 through 21, one of the great prayers that we find in the Bible. And there are some great prayers in the Bible. And the Apostle Paul reminds us, doesn't he, that when we come to pray, we must not treat prayer as if it is a casual thing. In other words, we must not be careless in our praying. We are to occupy ourselves and remember that when we come to God, it is to God that we are coming, always. And that's why Paul, we have said, would say that you must come with reverence. I bow my knees, he says, before the Father. I came across an interesting verse, a verse I know well, and a verse I'm sure you know well, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, about the life of Jesus. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. He was heard because of his reverence. Jesus never came to the Father without reverence. Jesus never came to the Father in a casual, flippant kind of way. Neither does Paul, and neither should we. So prayer is, as we have said already, an act of worship. If you're coming with reverence, it's an act of worship. And Paul stresses in verse 15 that he is able to approach God in this way because he has a crucial, necessary, fundamental relationship with God, from whom all the families in heaven and on earth are named. And so when he calls him Father, he's connecting to a relationship that Paul himself has with God. God is his Father. So access to God as Father in prayer is possible because that relationship exists. And that's why you pray. And that's why I pray. Because I have a relationship with God, and you have a relationship with God, and you have access to God, and you are able to approach God in reverence because you have this relationship with Him. Now we have begun to look at these requests. There are three of them, you remember, in verses 14 through 21. The first one we considered last week, be strong Christians, verses 16 and 17. And the apostle was telling the Ephesians, you remember, that God has the power to make them strong Christians within, in the inner man. It's done by the Spirit. And the reason for it is so that Jesus might live in your hearts through faith. So you need to be strengthened with God's power in order for Jesus to dwell in your heart. So to be a strong Christian is to have the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling within. It's a very powerful, very practical prayer request that the apostle has, that they be strong Christians. But the second one is that they would be knowledgeable Christians. That's verses 17 through 19, which I would like to draw your attention to this morning. And then, Lord willing, we will consider thirdly, verse 19, to be filled Christians. So here are the requests of the apostle in his prayer. Be strong Christians. Be knowledgeable Christians, be filled Christians. And I would remind you that when Paul prays these, he is mindful himself that the power of God is necessary for those requests to even be accomplished or to come about. That's his doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think. So God has the power to do these requests in the lives of the Ephesians. It's God who will make them strong Christians. It's God who makes them knowledgeable Christians. It's God who makes them filled Christians. It's not their power. It's not their willpower, their effort. It's God who will do this. And Paul's praying that God would strengthen them, these Ephesians, that they might do this and be like this. So I want to consider with you verses 17 through 19, be knowledgeable Christians. Notice that Paul's second request begins at the end of verse 17 when he says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength, verse 18. Why do they need strength? For two reasons. To comprehend, verse 18, and in verse 19, to know the love of Christ. Isn't it interesting that Paul uses two words that sound and seem to be the same? To comprehend and to know the love of Christ. And I believe that that is what he desires, the love of Christ to be comprehended, the love of Jesus to be known. Now, you know, when the Apostle Paul prays, he never prays just for the sake of praying. Oh, excuse me, Julius, as I'm chained to you, but I need to pray. He doesn't pray just for the sake of praying. Daniel prayed three times, but we all know and recognize it was not just mere duty that drove him to do that. It was delight in the duty that spurred him on. I mean, just doing something for the sake of doing something after a while becomes very monotonous and becomes very painful. But if you are able to maintain delight and joy in what you are doing, it's a very different story. And so the Apostle Paul here is going to ask God that the Ephesians be knowing Christians, that they be knowledgeable Christians. And he's not just praying that for the sake of sounding good or sounding pious or spiritual. His requests are not just meant to be and are not theoretical. You know, sometimes we've heard certain things prayed over many years and we pray them because we heard them. But because we've prayed them so often, they become mere repetitions with no connection between what we're asking. Paul always has reason for asking God for anything or for something. And generally speaking, all of his prayer requests revolve around that which is spiritual, that which is ethical, that which is moral, that which is practical. And notice I added the practical because that's true. Of what value would it be to just pray about the spiritual things if you can't apply what God you're asking God for? In fact, the end result of the request is always that it might be done. That it might be done. So to be a strong Christian, to be a knowledgeable Christian, to be a filled Christian, Paul wants the Ephesians to be like that. But that has got to translate into living, into life. How will they face tomorrow if they're not strong Christians? How will they live out their Christian experience if they're not knowledgeable or filled Christians? Now I know that because of how chapter 4 verse 1 begins. After Paul finishes with amen in verse 21 of chapter 3, then he says, therefore, as a prisoner of Jesus, I beseech you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's the practice. So Paul is wanting to go from these incredible deep spiritual requests to a life of doctrinal practice, living it out, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. And it's so necessary for him to have laid the theological, biblical foundation in the first three chapters so that they can have a ground on which to stand in chapter 4, 5, and 6. And then he prays that God's power would enable them to live what he's taught them. Amen. That's real praying, isn't it? That's what it means to pray. So these requests are spiritual in content. They're not just physical requests. You know, most of our requests are revolve around the physical, don't they? Help so-and-so, heal so-and-so, whatever it is. But oh, to have somebody praying that you be a strong Christian, that you be a knowledgeable Christian, that you be a filled Christian is very different from praying that your elbow or your broken leg be healed. And that's important to pray about those things as well. He wants the Ephesians to be spiritual Christians. He wants them to be spiritually strong, spiritually knowledgeable, spiritually filled. It's not physical for Paul. He knows that if he concentrates on the physical, the practical will just fritter away because they will be so taken up with the physical things of life. But if they concentrate on the spiritual realities of who they are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that then the practice flows from that understanding. That's what Paul wants for the Ephesians in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So if the Ephesians are going to do and live out 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, they will need to be strong Christians. They will need to be knowledgeable Christians. They will need to be filled Christians. So that's why Paul prays. And they're not pious sounding phrases. They mean something very profound, very real, and very possible because it's God that can do it. And that's what we must know and believe and understand, that God can do what Paul is asking. And only God can do what Paul is asking. If God could do that for the Ephesians, imagine what he could do for us if we prayed this kind of way. But the question is for all of us this morning, what is a knowledgeable Christian? What is it that Paul is asking? Be knowledgeable Christians. Well, let's define knowledge, what it is and what it is not, in the context. In the context, Paul is not talking about the accumulation of facts. I mean, you and I have spent our entire lives accumulating facts. I mean, I have. I'm still accumulating facts. From the moment of birth to the moment of death, our lives are the accumulation of facts. You are learning, always. And there's nothing wrong with learning something new every day, or maybe more than one thing, but two or three things. There's nothing wrong with learning. In fact, your life is like that. My grandmother only learned to drive when, this is my dad's mom, when she was a much older lady. I mean, he was in his teens before she, his mother, learned to drive. And the first experience was when she went straight through the hedge. So she had to learn, right? We learn many things. We're always learning these kinds of things. But the knowledge Paul is talking about is not the accumulation of facts, which you and I are doing all the time as we learn. This is not some kind of spiritual jeopardy game that Paul is playing. In fact, if he is talking about jeopardy, it's a very serious spiritual condition. You're in jeopardy. But remember, Paul's requests in these requests are revolving around God's power and God's love. So he wants, if you're going to be a strong Christian, it's connected to the power of God and it's connected to the love of God. If he wants you to be a knowledgeable Christian, he's connecting it to God's power and to God's love. And the same for to be a filled Christian. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, look what he uses in verse 18. Strength. That you may have strength, he says. And then in verse 18 and 19, strength to comprehend and strength to know the love of Jesus. And Paul is not interested in the mere accumulation of these facts. Oh, Jesus loved me. Fact number one. He's not interested if that's how you're thinking about it. That's not what he wants. That's not what he means. Because you can fill your mind, your head, with all kinds of biblical facts and be completely ignorant of the reality of them. And there's thousands of people like that who have got the facts, but the reality is not there. Now, I know the facts about Jesus are essential. Oh, they are. I mean, you have to know what you believe. We have to know truth. And truth is made up of propositions and facts and these kinds of things. So yes, the truth is vital in that way, but of what value are those truths and the truth unless you know it and feel it and live it and practice it, driven by them? They mean something. So it's not just about adding facts to your mind or to your head. The facts about the love of Christ are essential to being a Christian. This is what it means to be a Christian, to know Christ and to know his love. So Paul is not thinking just about the facts of these things that he's praying. He's thinking about beyond the facts. Now, how do I know that? Because at the end of his request in verse 19, he says, surpasses knowledge. It goes beyond knowledge. Just mere knowing. It's not just the accumulating of facts. What I am talking about, Paul says, transcends knowledge, is above and beyond knowledge. It surpasses knowledge. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's knowing the unknowable. Knowing the unknowable. And this knowledge for the Apostle Paul is like a marriage. It's a marriage of the mind and the heart that is absolutely saturated with the glorious truth that Jesus loves me. I feel it. I know it. I believe it. I experience it. It's mine, the reality of it, not just the fact. But that it is really mine, and I know it. Now, how do you explain that? It's beyond knowledge. It surpasses knowledge. It certainly involves the mind, because I'm thinking about it. There is certain mental activity, that's true. But notice Paul says, verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend. What is this word comprehend? It literally means to lay hold of. To acquire something with effort. I think the NIV uses the word grasp. That's not a good word. I understand what they mean by that. But grasp does have the connotation or the connection of you might lose what you have as you grasp after it. Paul's not talking about a grasping after something. He's talking about a laying hold of it and holding it. I like the old word apprehend. To comprehend. You find the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul says this, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one gets the prize or receives the prize? So run, here it is, in such a way that you may obtain it. Run in such a way that you lay hold of the prize and never let it go. You get it. So, Paul says, I'm praying to the Father that the Ephesian saints might have strength from God to comprehend, to lay hold of the love of Jesus. But you'll notice the extent of the comprehension that he's talking about. I mean, look at the language that he uses here, verse 18. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. So I want this for all the people of God. With all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Now, I mean, if you're going to know the love of Jesus in that way, it's no wonder you need the strength of God. If you're going to understand Christ's love and comprehend it and know it in this way, then Paul uses language to help us along that way. Now, will you notice it's not three-dimensional language? We are very familiar with three-dimensional language in measurement, for instance. For instance, in Exodus chapter 37, the Ark of the Covenant, all right, is always measured as breadth, length, and height. Solomon's Temple, 1 Kings 6, measured in the same way. You know, so many cubits long, so many cubits wide, so many cubits high. But Paul is not talking here in three-dimensional language that you and I are so familiar with. I mean, for instance, if you go to Home Depot and you buy a plank of wood, it's three-dimensional. The measurements tell you that. It's got breadth, length, and height. But Paul adds another dimension. It's four dimensions. He's not all of a sudden become science fiction-like. It's nothing to do with science fiction. The fourth dimension that Paul is talking about. Notice his final addition is the depth. Now let me ask you, can you comprehend depth? Up, down, you've got length, you've got breadth, you've got height, but something else is thrown in the mix that takes it to another level. That is not just something you can actually measure physically, but this is now in a realm that is beyond and above physical things. There are so many different thoughts on interpreting those four dimensions that Paul gives. For instance, some people see it as the sovereign purposes of God in salvation in Ephesians, which is big. Some people see it as the vastness of the power of God. or the mystery, the inclusion of the Gentiles and Christ himself, or the wisdom of God, or the new temple, this body, a unique body with many members that Paul talks about, or the inheritance that the saints enjoy. Some people even point to the four points in the cross and say, there it is, those four dimensions when you look at the cross. But I want to show you that Paul tells us exactly what he is talking about. And surely it is the love of Christ that he is speaking about. So for instance, the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, they all point to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in what way? Measureless, right? Inexhaustible. You can't measure it. So this fourth dimension of depth is without spatial restriction, without limit. So when Paul talks in this way about comprehending the love of Jesus, it's something that is inexhaustible, something that is incomprehensible in one sense. The depths are so great. You go on and on and on, discovering and learning and loving the love of Christ. Salvation is not just because of an intellectual commitment. It's not just because of an intellectual commitment. Justification is by faith. You don't see, you don't touch. It's by faith, by believing. So salvation is not feeling good about yourself. No, salvation is always and only about God dealing with our sins, feeling very bad about ourselves. So contrary to the popular gospel today, to feel good about yourself. No, you need to feel very bad about yourself before you can understand that it's God who enables you to understand any good that he gives to you, the righteousness of Christ. When God deals with sin, the Bible teaches it's always at the cross. It's always by death. It's always by sacrifice. It's always by the blood shed. We celebrated this morning the death of Jesus. That's what salvation is all connected with, because it's at the cross that the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. I mean, the Bible teaches us Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save those who were guilty, those who were sinful. And the love of Jesus is, on the one hand, both comprehensible and incomprehensible. I know it, and yet I recognize there's something to it that's beyond me, that's above me. John Owen, the great Puritan, said that we are no or never nearer Jesus or Christ than when we find ourselves lost in a holy amazement at his incomprehensible love. The words fail you. It's like looking at a masterpiece, or like looking at some scenery, and the scenery is so glorious you can't describe it. But you know it. But it's beyond your words. It's beyond putting it into some form of description. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish Puritan, he said that the love of Jesus has neither brim nor bottom. That's the idea of depth. Neither brim nor bottom. So it is inexhaustible. It can't be measured. So when I look at what Paul is asking here, I ask myself the question, well, how do I comprehend Jesus' love? And how can I know Jesus' love? This is what Paul is requesting. That you might have strength to comprehend. That you might have strength to know this love of Christ. And he's not praying that you have intellectual ability. Okay? We're all different up here. We all don't have the same abilities. So he's not praying about mental or intellectual ability. He prays for strength to comprehend something that is spiritual yet is demonstrated in the physical, Jesus dying. But yet it's not just Jesus dying, the physical aspect, it's all that entails, the love of Christ. That's why I think Paul uses breadth, length, height, and depth. Because it is something incredible. that we are to comprehend. So it is a spiritual comprehension, and if it is a spiritual comprehension, it must be a sanctified comprehension. It comes from God. It's God who does it. Now remember, to be a strong Christian is through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Jesus can dwell in my heart by faith. It's by the Spirit, in the Spirit. It's the Spirit. I pray to the Father that He would give this strength, that I might live in this way, and that it's through the Spirit, so that Jesus dwell in my heart through faith. That's what it means to be a strong Christian. But to be a knowledgeable Christian, I need the strength also to comprehend the love of Jesus, to be given something or enabled by God that I might grasp the spiritual reality of this. Now, this is what I believe distinguishes a Christian from someone who thinks they're a Christian or says they're a Christian but has no idea. We are able to define the love of Jesus for ourselves in a way that is beyond the experience of the other person. We know it. We live it. We feel it. We believe it. And biblical knowledge and true knowledge, which is all about facts, is yet really the facts set on holy fire. Martin Lloyd-Jones always described preaching as logic on fire. It's what it is. It's riveting. It's penetrating. It's direct. It's authoritative. It's powerful. And it's truth. You see, the Christian always recognizes truth because he is of the truth. He loves the truth. So when we hear the truth, we identify with the truth. So when I speak to somebody, if I'm speaking to you this morning and you're a Christian, and I speak about the love of Jesus for you, you identify with that because you know it. Amen. It's part of who you are. It's what God has worked in you and done for you. So we are strengthened in verse 16 in the inner man, the inner being, by the Spirit, and here we are strengthened to comprehend and to know. Now when you look at verse 19, we could say in verse 19 that to know the love of Christ here is to have knowledge of the fact and knowledge of the reality that Jesus loves us. And to comprehend in verse 18 is to appreciate the love of Christ. And that's how I would distinguish between the comprehension part and the knowing part, which essentially say the same thing. The one is an intimate acquaintance and relationship to, comprehended in a deeper manner, right? The other is, I know it. It is true. All so that I might, as a result of comprehending and knowing Jesus' love, enter into a more deeper, vital, living relationship with the living Christ, which is surely something we desire. Now, you'll notice Paul uses these terms, comprehending and knowing, and then throws in that little phrase, surpassing knowledge. Surpassing knowledge. It is Christ's love that is beyond knowledge. Surpasses knowledge. Now you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says some interesting things. He says that there are only three things that abide. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. Notice he doesn't say faith, knowledge, and love. He doesn't say that. He doesn't even put knowledge in the picture. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8, as for knowledge, it shall pass away. As for knowledge, it shall pass away. Now think of all those facts you've accumulated. It shall pass away. And in the same chapter, verse 12, he even says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. God knows me in such a way right now that my comprehension of Him in the future is going to be like that. It's going to be far more real, far more accurate, far more deeper. It will be right. Right now, my knowledge is fuzzy. It's weak. Now, Paul's not talking about, I'm going to be able to explain all the facts about the Trinity. No, he's talking about the love of Jesus. What is it that surpasses knowledge? It is the love of Christ. So I want to you to have strength to comprehend and to know the love of Jesus, which surpasses knowledge. Spiritual comprehension. Now, you know, love is a remarkable thing, isn't it? True love always contemplates. It's always thinking. It's true. It's always seeking to know and to understand. And love must be studied. And Lloyd-Jones said love must something that must be contemplated. It's like you see a mountain in the distance and it looks spectacular. And you say, I'd like to climb that mountain. And as you're climbing that mountain, you find yourself surrounded by trees and forests. You're going uphill. But you cannot see very much because of all the trees. Suddenly you break out free. And there's the pinnacle, the top. And you can see all around you. Such a magnificent sight. That's where Paul wants us to go. That's where Paul wants us to go. Love is a height to be scaled. And to comprehend Jesus' love, you have to study that love of Christ that you might know it in a deeper way. Here's what John says. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. That he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Whew. You want to know what love is? That's it. Jesus sacrificed himself. Why? So that you might sacrifice yourself for others. That's the fulfilling of the law. Isn't it? Love God, love my neighbor, my enemies, give myself. See, the sacrifice of Jesus must lead to the sacrifice of ourselves. The sacrifice of self. Now, you might know factually this morning that Jesus died on the cross and yet know absolutely nothing about the cross and what the cross means and what the cross stands for. You see, love by its very nature is self-sacrificing. Let me show you that in Ephesians. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2. Here's what Paul says, verse 1 for connection. Therefore, chapter 5, Ephesians, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be like God is what he's saying. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Walk in such a way that your life is like the death of Jesus. And like the love of Jesus. Loved us, gave himself for us. Because that was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And is not that the essence of Romans 12, 1 and 2? To give ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice to God. To give ourselves. So love by its very nature, by its very essence, must be self-sacrificing. And it requires a response, doesn't it? Jesus has loved in such a way, we respond to that. So I can only comprehend and I can only know the love of Jesus by feeding my soul on this glorious truth. So I look at its breadth and I think to myself, how wide? I look at its length and I say, how long? And at its height, how high? And at its depth, how deep is the love of Jesus? And I study that and I think on that. I think Paul did that. Romans 8:35, who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Answer, nothing. Shall turmoil, persecutions. All those things that he talks about. Shall any of them separate me from Jesus and his love? Answer, never, nothing. No, in all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through him who what? Loved us. More than conquerors. That's Paul's experience, I think. He's speaking about the experience of the saints. What was true for the Romans is true for the Ephesians, is true for the Colossians, is true for the Sarasotans. Right? Because we're saints, remember? With all the saints, is what he says. With all the saints. It's not just something special for the Ephesians. I want all the saints to be strong Christians. All the saints to be knowledgeable Christians. All the saints to be filled Christians. But it's the last part of verse 17, or the beginning of where we began, that speaks about this issue. Notice what Paul says, verse 17, the end of verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength. So they are in this position, rooted, grounded in love, and being in that position, may you have the strength to comprehend and know the love of Christ. So he starts in love, and then he goes on from there to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. Wider and wider, longer and longer, higher and higher, and deeper and deeper. Now what does he mean? You see that word rooted? It's an agricultural term. It means to be held with stability. I'm so glad the sycamore tree that's outside my property is held by good roots. Because you know what would happen if it wasn't held by good roots? It would cave in on my house. A good root system, providing stability, providing strength, going deeper and deeper, as it were, wider and wider. Being rooted, Paul says, held with stability. Notice he says, secondly, being grounded or established. That's the idea. It's a building term, to lay a foundation. To lay a foundation. Strong, deep. That you, being deep and strong and stable in love, because you are Christians, this is where you begin. From there, that God might give you strength to comprehend and to know Jesus and His love. You remember Jesus told that parable, using those metaphors, that the wise man built his house on what? The rock, good foundation. But the foolish man built his house on a poor foundation, the sand. And when the storms came and the rains came, the house built on the rock, because it had a firm foundation, stood sure. But the house built on sand was washed away. In what are you rooted and grounded? Paul says we are rooted and grounded in love. And from that position, may you have strength, he says, from God, power from God, to comprehend and to know. And love, by the way, biblical love that we're talking about, the love of Christ, is a grace of love. I mean, our love is derived from God's love of us. So, He loved us, we love one another. We love because He first loved us. Everything about being a Christian is centered on this expression, being rooted and grounded in love. It doesn't say in knowledge. It doesn't say in doctrine. It doesn't say in apostolic teaching. He says in love. In love. Because the very essence of being a Christian is that you've come to know and understand the love Jesus has for you, and that has so transformed your life that you now live the same. And you are rooted and grounded in love. Love is that starting point. And you go on from there. In Paul says, I want you to go deeper. And I want you to go wider. And I want you to go longer. And I want you to go higher in the love of Christ. So spiritual growth, your spiritual growth and mine, is driven by love. How much do you love Jesus? The proportion with which you love Jesus, it manifests itself in your spiritual progress, in your spiritual life. It's really about consecration, giving yourself more and more to the Lord so that His life can be lived out in you. Okay, just final word in closing. Do you remember what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus? Same church, same people. Okay, here it is. Chapter 2, verse 2 through 5, book of Revelation. Here's what Jesus says. I know your works, church at Ephesus. I know your works. I know your toil. And I know your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Sounds great. Wonderful church. And I know that you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. So they are exercising doctrinal discernment. and proving the truth of the Word of God. I know, Jesus says, that you are enduring patiently and you are bearing up for my name's sake. I mean, what kind of church is this? This is a great church, right? And you have not grown weary in doing that. But I have this against you. I have just one thing against you. You have abandoned the love you had at the first. Of one thing against you. You've left, as the King James says, your first love. Remember, Jesus says, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand, your church, your testimony, your witness. Even though you are doing all these great things. If you don't come back to your first love, I'll just remove your standard, your testimony, your witness from its place unless you repent. Oh, church at Ephesus, right? So let me ask you, do you remember? Do you remember your first love to Christ? Have you fallen from that first love? Jesus says, remember, repent. Remind yourself of what it was, go back there, repent. So let me ask you, do you need to remember? Do you need to repent? This is why Paul prays for these Ephesians to be knowledgeable Christians in the love of Christ. Keep yourselves in the love of Christ. Because you get out of that, you'll be doing all the things that are good, that are Christian, that are biblical, that are doctrinal. You'll be doing them all and you'll be rejoicing in all of those things, but the love part has kind of slipped away. Jesus says, remember. And repent. Remember the heights you were at and how low you have fallen. Don't you want to live every day in the love of Christ? I do. I do. So we must ask God to give us the strength to comprehend and to know Christ's love, which is beyond knowledge and which is so wide and so long and so high and so deep. Only God can enable us to do that. That's what we must ask Him. That's what Paul was praying for. Otherwise, we will find ourselves impoverished spiritually. We will find ourselves dry. We will find ourselves ignorant of the reality of what we're speaking about. Going through the motions. Very little application of Jesus and His life and Jesus and His love to your life, my life. So you see, this is a very powerful prayer request. This is a very, very real, spiritually real prayer request. Are we knowledgeable Christians? Not the facts, but of the love of Jesus, which is beyond our comprehension. May the Lord help us to know that. Let's pray together. Father, oh, that you would grant to each of us this morning what the Apostle Paul has prayed right here, that we might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Jesus, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Oh, that we might know this, that you would enable us by your strength, by your power, to comprehend Jesus and his love. Or that we might heed Revelation chapter 2, that we might remember from where we have fallen, and that we might repent and do what we did at the first, at the beginning. Go back. Or that we might respond this morning to this immeasurable, immense, boundless, free love of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we might know it and live in it. Help us, we pray, to that end. Be glorified, Father, in this proclamation of your word, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.